I'm like Pavlov's dogs. If I don't hear the music, I don't really know that. Well, good to see you. Thanks for being here today. Busy weekend, busy month. I had the wonderful privilege of going to little kid gymnastics every night last week. Some of the rest of you got to do the same. I got to connect with a number of people three nights in a row this last week. It was awesome. So, yeah, it was really good. Yeah. Hey, we're going to continue in our series from the book of Titus. This is one of the pastoral letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote two letters to Timothy and one to Titus. Both Timothy and Titus, if you read the book of Acts, were involved with Paul in some of his missionary journeys. Timothy, Titus, and others accompanied Paul around the world. And this letter is written to Titus, who Paul tells us was left in Crete to set things in order. He uses a word that means to straighten teeth or set a broken bone. He has the word ortho in it. It's from where we get our English word orthopedic or orthodontist. Titus, a young man, was left on the island of Crete, which actually is a pretty large island, to set things in order and especially establish elders in every church. And we've talked about that a number of times in this series and in other series. It's elders, plural, church, singular. And so we practice and believe in a plurality of leadership here. And I'm privileged to serve as one of the elders and as the lead pastor. Well, today, there's three good reminders we're going to look at. We're going to look at how we used to live, how we were saved, and then how we're supposed to live because of that reality of God's salvation. And when I read this passage, you're going to see that actually the call to how we should live is first. And then how we used to live, and then how we are saved. But I'm going to rearrange that order because I think, that it's really important that we understand how we used to live, and how we're saved before we can really embrace the call to how we now should live. So the Apostle Paul posits for us three reminders, and they're very pertinent for today, even though they were written 2,000 years ago. And due to the structure of this passage being one long sentence, in the original language, many scholars believe that all of the injunctions in the first section have to do with our relationship to governing authorities. So some scholars believe that being submissive to authorities, that's how it starts out. And because it's one long sentence, that a colon or semicolon should go there. And then here's how you should be submissive to your authorities. Obedient, ready for good work, don't speak evil of them, avoid quarreling, be gentle, show courtesy. Other scholars believe that that first admonition to be submissive to authorities is a standalone admonition, and then the next six things are how we should relate to one another. I am convinced that it is neither one or the other, but rather both and. Because bookending, we have two bookends, if you will, that hold this passage up. Be submissive to authorities. And the very last thing said regarding these imperatives in verse 2 is, and toward all people. So I think it is very specifically how we should relate to governing authorities, but it is also, so that's specific, but in general, these imperatives or injunctions are how we should relate to everyone. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. I'd also like us to, again, in terms of why I'm starting out with how we used to live, and then how we were saved. Before I get into how we should live now, I'd like to read a quote that I found. Rather than resent and slander unbelieving governmental leaders, educators, the media, people in the entertainment industry, and rather than becoming incensed and venomous in our attacks on the immoral agendas of various organizations and movements, we should rather remember that we were also once like those whom we are inclined to defame and condemn. We were once like them and should still be like them, would still be like them, if it were not for the saving grace of God alone that has delivered us from that. So seasoning our interaction with this world and the unbelieving world, and especially unbelieving governmental leaders, seasoning that interaction and relationship needs to be the reality, as Paul's going to say, that we were once just like them. I don't care if you came to Christ when you were 5 years old or 50 years old. The reality of your lost state before you receive Christ is expressed in this passage. And who are we to assume and expect that unbelieving people and organizations are going to act like they have Christ in their life when they don't? So let's read this passage together, and again we'll find how we used to live, how we were saved, and how now we should live based on that. So Titus 3, beginning at verse 1, we're going to look at the first 5 verses of this passage. Remind them, that them are the believers in the churches in Crete. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Mine ends right there. I don't have a Bible in front of me. Is that where the passage ends, or did I forget to put the whole thing in there? That's where it ends? Okay, great. We're actually going to look at a couple verses next week, and we'll have to back up into this a bit, and we'll kind of do that as we finish up Titus. So Paul gives Titus 3 good reminders for the believers in the churches in Crete. And the first one that I'd like to look at is the second in the passage. The first one we're looking at is how we used to live. See, Paul says this, he's in another place in Ephesians, Paul said that we were darkened in our understanding. Here Paul says we're ignorant fools, and we're unwise. We were. And then he tells us that we are deceived in our nature. We're purposely led astray by the devil. If you don't have Christ in your life, your father is the devil. And he's the father of lies, Jesus said. And the reality of your life is that you're exhibiting that. Now, some people more than others, but the reality is outside of Christ, the reality of your life is darkened in your understanding, deceived in your nature, and then thirdly, disobedient in your actions. Paul actually says we were enslaved. We were enslaved to passions and desires that are contrary to who God is and what He's about. And having received Christ, we have now become slaves to righteousness. Now, there is a war that goes on in the Christian's life between the old nature and the new nature, between the reality of having been perfected in a spiritual sense, but living, continuing to live in imperfection while we're here on this earth and in these bodies. It's why the resurrection is so powerful. See, the resurrection doesn't just raise us from the dead. It gives us a new body. See, the body you currently are in, the tent in which you live, is given to sin. The members of your body are given to sin. And we have this struggle and this war that's going on. But before you come to Christ, there's no struggle. And again, it looks different depending on a person's life. There's some people who are moral and honest and look pretty good. But if you boil everything away, there's really no difference between a person who is moral and honest and doesn't have Christ and a person who is just absolutely heinous and off the wall in terms of how they're exhibiting that. There's really no difference. Because, and the reason that the word sin is in your Bible is that our English Bibles really came about at a time when there were still medieval archery tournaments going on. And the archery target at that time did not have concentric circles like ours do today. They had a single circle, a bullseye. And either you hit the bullseye or you didn't. And if you didn't hit the bullseye, the judge standing near the target would yell, "Sin!" And it meant missing the mark. So when you read sin in your Bible, it's missing the mark of God's perfection. It's not, okay, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as, or I'm not as bad as, or I'm not as bad as the worst person who's ever lived. You see, when an archer would shoot at that target, they might miss the bullseye just by a little bit. Or they might miss that bullseye completely. Or they might even miss the target. But the reality is, it doesn't matter how close to the bullseye you got. You either got it or you didn't. And so what Paul is saying here to Titus is that we used to live darkened in our understanding, deceived in our nature, and disobedient in our actions. And that's very clear in the lives of some people. And it's not so clear in some people who are just pretty darn good people. But the reality is, you're either perfect or you're not. Secondly, Paul gets into how we were saved, verses 4 and 5. First of all, he said we're saved by God's love. There's an interesting phrase here. But when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of our works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's actually a sister passage, and I don't remember where it is, but it talks about God's love for mankind. I don't think that shows up in this passage. And the word there is philanthropia. It's where we get our English word philanthropic, somebody who loves mankind, and it's demonstrated in their generosity to others. They're philanthropic. God is philanthropic. God has a love for mankind. In fact, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through His Son might be saved. God is philanthropic. God saved us because of His great love for us. Secondly, this passage talks about it has nothing to do with anything that we do. It has everything to do with what God has done. And it says that basically that we're saved by God's grace. That will actually show up in verse 7 or 8 later. God's grace and His mercy. Grace is receiving a gift that you don't deserve, and mercy is not receiving a penalty or a punishment that you do deserve. God saved us because of His great love. And that salvation is a gift. And it's motivated by God's mercy, God's desire to not give us what we deserve. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. And not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. The salvation that God brings to us is from His love, out of His great heart, and a gift of great mercy. And then the passage talks about it's by His Spirit. And there's two phrases used. The first is regeneration. Regenerated by the washing, and it infers that it's a washing of the Word and of the Holy Spirit. You see, when you come to faith, when you realize that you're separated from God because you are imperfect, you're a sinner, and God is perfect and holy, and you realize there's a chasm between you and God, and that the only bridge of that chasm is Jesus Christ. He lived the life we want to live, a life of perfection, and He died the death that we deserve, a death because of sin. And so we turn from ourselves and our sin, and we receive Jesus. We're born again. We're regenerated. When that regeneration takes place, we are cleansed, is what that word means. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be made white as snow. There is forgiveness in Christ for the past, for the present, and for the future. We are made completely clean in Christ. And that's a spiritual reality. It's a done deal. We're living out the expression of it, and someday we will fully embrace it completely. The second word used in regard to the Holy Spirit here is a renewing. And that literally means to be born again. You see, in the interaction that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, and Nicodemus says, well, what, am I going to climb back in my mother's womb? And Jesus sort of is hard on him and says, you're a teacher of the law and you don't know these things? You see, Nicodemus was hung up on trying to be good enough, doing enough good things, living a good enough life that he could be saved, he could have a relationship with God, he could live a holy and perfect life. And Jesus says, no, you must be born again. You've got to get rid of the flesh. And this happens by the Spirit, Paul tells us in this passage. Now, last week was Pentecost Sunday, and both Mark Riley and I forgot, even though we had talked about it and we wanted to mention it. I don't think we fully appreciate what took place on the day of Pentecost. And too often we get hung up on the supernatural and extraordinary things that took place. Tongues of fire landing on people, people speaking in languages they didn't know. And you know what we don't hear enough about? Is when Peter speaks, it didn't matter what language was your language, the people heard them in their own language. That's the miracle. We've got hung up on people speaking languages they don't know. What about the beauty of people hearing God's Word no matter what language it's spoken in? That's the power. That's the power of the day of Pentecost. But the day of Pentecost was the gift of the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ. You see, prior to that day, and if you look at the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit in men and women's life was exceptional and infrequent. The Holy Spirit would come upon a person for an act of service or for a way for God to glorify Himself or for something powerful and supernatural to take place. It was fleeting. On the day of Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit has been given that all who would receive Christ would be born again. and that the Holy Spirit would take up residence in their life. Now, another thing that I think we get too lost on is that we seek for this experience, this one-time experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those believers in Acts chapter 2 who were there on the day of Pentecost were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And God saved, 3,000 people that day. Two chapters later, in Acts chapter 4, those believers are all together and praying, and more have joined them by this time. And the place where they were praying was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not intended to be a one-time experience. It's intended to be an ongoing reality of the working of the Spirit in our life. I'm convinced that if God's calling you to a new work of ministry in your life, a new phase of life, a new calling of God, I'm convinced that you should expect and receive a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. It's why we have the song, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. In Ephesians, we're told that we're to not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the language there is this, and keep on being filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit saves us. It's the regeneration. And then He renews us. We're born again. And by the power of the Spirit, we can live a holy life. Sadly, we can quench or we can grieve the Holy Spirit. But when we're in tune with the Holy Spirit and letting God live His life through us and let the Spirit have control of our lives, we are growing up in Christ and looking more and more like Jesus as we're being conformed to His image. Now in point three, I believe the key to point three, the basis for point three really is point one and two. Now I'm not saying God or Paul got it wrong when they structured this passage, but it just jumps out to me that before I can ask you to live in a certain way, I need to remind you of how you used to live. And then I need to remind you of how you have been born again, how you have been saved. And then from that basis and that foundation, I can exhort you to live in a certain way because you no longer live a way you used to and you have been saved and empowered by the Holy Spirit. What Paul says here in terms of how we should live is this. We should be respecting authority. I think it's governmental and in general. It's specifically in this passage that we should respect authority, those who are in positions of leadership, and we need to be reminded that that there are kings and presidents and rulers and mayors and governors because God appoints them. We have the wonderful privilege of voting, but we're told that God actually sets up rulers. So if you're frustrated with a ruler, your conversation needs to be with the one who ordained it. Now we're to respect authority, governmental specifically in this passage, but I believe it's in general. If you're living in your parents' home, you're to respect that authority. If you're part of this church, we have leaders in various areas, and you're to respect those leaders. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we're to interact in such a way with our leaders that their job is easy and not a burden. You see, this respecting of authority is very specifically within those who are over us in government, but it is also over anybody in your life who is a leader. If you're an employee and you have a supervisor or you have an owner of a company, you have a responsibility to respect them. Paul goes on to talk about being ready to do good. And that should be our attitude in society. We should be ready to do good. But it should be in general, in how we operate everywhere we are and everywhere we go, ready to do good. We're to reproach no one. The word here is blasphemo. We're not to blaspheme anyone, but I think it does connect very much to those who are in authority over us, especially governmental authority. And blaspheming is basically lying about somebody. But then we're told we're to be reasonable in relationships. We're to be reasonable interactions with and conversations about governmental authorities, all authorities in our life, and toward everyone, the passage says. See, the interesting thing is, as you really look at this passage, there are 7 attitudes and dispositions towards unbelievers in authority. There are 7 attitudes and dispositions in regard to the way we used to live. And there are 7 attitudes and dispositions in terms of how we should live now. If you look at the passage, and you have to broaden it a bit to at least verse 8, but here's how it is. In terms of our relationship towards unbelievers in authority, our obligation in this pagan culture, which is becoming more and more pagan all the time, here's our responsibility. Be submissive. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Don't speak evil. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. And show courtesy. Now, I want you to think about someone with whom you struggle with in life, period, but especially if they're a leader and especially if they're a governmental leader. Your calling is to be submissive, obedient, ready for good works, not speaking evil, avoiding quarreling, being gentle, and showing courtesy. We are so fortunate in this country to have a process wherein we can redress the things that are wrong in our society. It's why we no longer have slavery. Many people in most other countries and in the people who were living when this was written did not have that opportunity. How would you like to be under Roman rule and have the Apostle Paul say to you through Titus that you're to be courteous and you're to be gentle and you're to not speak evil? When if you weren't a Roman citizen, you were treated as second class. There were certain places you couldn't go and certain things you couldn't do. Your class in society determined how much freedom and what you could do in that particular society. You know that in that time and in that rule, under Roman rule, to lie in court and be found out about that, the death penalty was how they handled that. You see, we live in a fortunate time where we have processes and they take time and they don't always work out, but we have processes to redress those things that are wrong in our society. What we don't have is the right to be discourteous, to not be gentle, to quarrel, and to speak evil of our governmental leaders or of people in general. So those are 7 attitudes and dispositions towards unbelievers who are in authority. Then there's 7 attitudes and dispositions regarding the way we used to live. We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray by the devil. We were slaves to passions. We were full of malice, envying, being hated and hating others. That's the state of our life outside of Christ. And then there are 7 attitudes and dispositions towards the way in which we are to live now. Kindness, love, mercy. Or God exhibited these and He calls us to exhibit them. Kindness, love, mercy, regeneration, renewing. Jesus saved us. by God's grace. I think just the reality of trying to live life in a growingly pagan culture, life in a society that is more and more opposed to the things that we know to be true, we need to be tempered with these things. It doesn't mean that we're not bold. It doesn't mean that we don't take action. It doesn't mean that we don't get involved. But it means that we do it in the proper way. There were some controversies recently going on in our community, some having to do with a housing crisis, if we have one. I think that's debatable personally. But there were people who wanted the city council to know that they opposed a plan and a process that they had. There were people who made their case, their thought, their opinion known in a very appropriate manner. And those people, as I've listened to some of the interactions, are reasonable, and so they affect me more than people who were just off the wall and rude and disrespectful and discourteous. I may have agreed with what they said, but it was so hard to embrace because of how it was said. And as we approach another contentious presidential election, we're going to be more and more frustrated as we head towards November, I promise you. And we need to keep these things that I've talked about, that Paul wrote to Titus about, we need to keep them in the forefront of our mind. I'm going to ask the team to come back. Let's pray. Father, we do, again, come before you in thanks that we have the privilege and the freedom and the right to assemble the way that we do, to talk about Jesus, to read the Bible. And God, sometimes we feel like that's under attack, and I think it is. And yet, I ask you to help us to be firm in our resolve to preach the truth, to use your word. And that you would temper that with a love for people who don't yet know you, and how can we expect them to live like they do when they don't know you? But God, give us grace and patience and tolerance in the right way. God, we just want to live for you. We want you to love the world through us. And we want people to be drawn to you as we lift the name of Jesus up. We ask now that you'd bless us as we go into this next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? Hey, I really encourage you.